comic gospel. And it was this incredible guy named Paul White who would put these experiences he had had in Africa while he was over there serving as a missionary, and he put them into a comic book form, and it told some tremendous stories. And one of the stories he told was of this guy named Paramba. Paramba was this native of Africa who lived in the plains, and he was a nomad. They lived basically from place to place and, you know, grass hut type thing. And it was said that he was like about 7 feet tall, just huge. And whenever you saw Paramba, there was a couple of things that you noticed about him. First of all, was that he had this long spear. It was just, that was what they carried. They carried this huge long spear. Another thing would be the big knife that he carried, you know, next to his body, just wrapped there with leather. The other thing that you would notice was a very crude bow and arrow that he carried. And you would especially notice that since he was a warrior of the village, that he wore a leopard skin across his body. The leopard skin was only worn by the warriors, and the leopard was the greatest enemy to the village. And Paramba's job as a warrior, of course, was to not only protect the village, but to provide for the village. So every day, almost, Paramba and the other warriors would go out to find something to kill to bring it back to the village so that they could live. So on this one occasion, there's Paramba, and he's out, and he's looking around, and, you know, there was all kinds of terrain that he went through, and he heard something rustling in the bush, so he positioned himself very carefully. He drew his bow over his shoulder, he got his arrow, and he was ready to go, and the arrows that they had were just very, very short, and they were pretty much blunt, but at the same time, they had some very strong poison that almost killed instantly. So he didn't have to be very accurate, didn't have to shoot long ways, he just had to get up on his prey. So he crouched down, and about that time, he saw a hyena. He was so disappointed because he was thinking, this day we're going to bring back something back to the village. Well, he went through several episodes like this, and he was just so disappointed because he never found anything that he could take back to the village, something that they could butcher, something that they could take the hide, take it down to the white man's village and exchange it for chickens and eggs or something else. So he's walking home, and he's just kind of discouraged. He'd been out there all day long, and he hears something in the bush, you know, and he just kind of very haphazardly gets his bow and out again, puts the arrow in it, and he just kind of lays in around because he thinks, I'm going to be disappointed again, and out steps into the clearing. Literally about 10 feet from him was this huge leopard. He was so frightened because it was so close. But then the other thing is he notices it didn't attack. And although he was very ill-prepared, he took very careful aim, and he let the arrow go, and it struck immediately. And there was this little yelp from the leopard, and within seconds it was dead. So he goes over and he takes this leopard, and he's just excited now because he knew a couple of things would happen. This leopard was a victory, a personal victory for him, because the leopard was the greatest enemy of their village. He knew another thing, that he would take the skin from this leopard. He'd be able to exchange it. He would be able to take it down to the white man's village, and he'd be able to bring home a lot of things. He knew also there would be a huge celebration in the village, because any time a warrior came home, especially when the trophy of all trophies and there's a leopard skin, there was great cheering, and everybody would rally around that. And as he stripped the hide from this leopard, he threw it over his shoulder. He was about to leave, and he heard something else in the bush. This time, he jumped quickly. Boy, he was ready to go. He knew that, man, I need to be ready. He popped out, and then out into the clearing came this little bitty leopard cub. He had just killed the mother. So don't go, ooh, ah, because that was his job. But he looked at it, and he began to, he thought, you know, I'm going to, and then he thought, it's just so cute. It's just so little. So he grabbed it by the nape of the neck, and he just took it, and he just put it on his shoulder, and he walked back into the village. And as he got into the village, everybody immediately knew what was going on because they saw the big leopard skin. There was yelling. They were screaming. People were coming out of nowhere. They were cheering Paramba on. There was this big trophy. There was a celebration. A victory had been won, so they were cheering that. And then he discloses that he's got this little leopard, and everybody starts just playing with it. And especially Paramba's kids came out, and they began to cuddle it, and it made all these cute little noises. And everybody just thought, how cute. And then the great chief of the village came out of his hut. He knew that something was going on. He knew exactly what was going on because he'd heard it so many times before. So he comes out, and he's celebrating with Paramba, and he's cheering him on, and he's excited. Everybody's throwing the big party of all parties because the greatest enemy of the village had just been killed. They're celebrating that. And then he sees the little bitty leopard cub, and he grabs it out of Paramba's children's hands, and he lifts it up, and he pulls his knife, and he's fixing to kill it. And Paramba pleads with him. He says, oh, great chief. He said, don't kill that. And he says, why, Paramba? He said, look how cute it is. He said, we're just playing with it. And he looks at him with cold, steel eyes, and he says, "Paramba, little leopard, become big leopard, and big leopard kill." He pleaded with him. He said, "Let us take care of it for a couple of days." Well, a couple of days became a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks became a couple of months. And now it's not a little bitty leopard cub anymore. Now it's a almost full-grown leopard cub, at least in size. But Paramba had taught it how to drink the milk. Paramba had taught it how to fix, eat off of the table of his family. So, you know, it was a pet. As a matter of fact, it even lived in the little hut with them. Until one day, his daughter had gone down to the river to fetch water. And on the way back, she had scraped her leg by one of the huge thorn bushes there. And she screamed. Well, the leopard came and thought it was going to play. And the leopard licked her leg, tasted the blood. And all of the instincts of this huge animal came rising to the surface, of course. The leopard attacks his little girl, kills her. Two other children are dead. Paramba finds out what's going on. He's screaming, hollering. We know there's something bad wrong. Paramba goes, and he is going to defend his daughter, because now when he looked at this little leopard cub that become a big leopard cub, he knew this was no longer a family pet. This was no longer a friend. This was now a foe. He knew and could tell by the looks in its eyes that it had tasted blood, and he knew that it had to be killed. He tried to kill it. The leopard defeated him. Now the leopard's loose in the village. The leopard is causing havoc like crazy, and the great chief finally walks out of his hut. There was a huge battle, tremendous skirmish right there in the middle of the village. But successfully, the great chief had killed the huge leopard. And he looked at everybody. He said, "I told Paramba, and he said, I'll tell you again, little leopard become big leopard, and big leopard kill." Will you repeat that with me? Little leopard become big leopard, and big leopard kill. Today we're talking about sin. We're talking about sin. We're not talking about the things that are cute. We're not talking about your friend. We're not talking about the pets. We're talking about things that are inherently designed to kill you. And it always looks cute at first. It always looks cuddly. It always looks soft. And it's amazing how easy and how wonderful and how appetizing it seems and how inviting it is to take these things that we know are titled by sin and invite them into our life, and to think that we can tame them and control them and make them a part of our life. If you're worried about this being a real hard sermon, it's not. I'm just going to share with you five truths about sin today, because it's important that we be reminded of these things. Now, before I go there, I want to tell you, we live in a world that doesn't really like the world use the word sin anymore. There's a lot of preachers that don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about sin because they're afraid that it'll offend people. They're afraid that it'll drive people off. They're afraid that we'll be just too old-fashioned or hardcore or whatever. So the problem is that we skirt around the truth. I don't know anybody that doesn't or is afraid of the truth and doesn't want to know the truth. They don't want to beat over the head with the truth. They don't want to have somebody use the truth and just beat them with it. Nobody wants that. But nobody wants to be lied to either. Nobody wants to be deceived. We all want to know the truth, so I'm going to share five truths with you about sin today. The truth number one is this. Sin, by definition, is an offense. It is a trespass. It is when we have crossed the line. Now, nobody, number one, wants to be able to have to say, "I have sinned." Nobody really likes that word because of the connotation. Listen, when I was a kid, my mom, she's a wonderful, precious Catholic lady. This is what she told me one time. She said, "When you sin, there's a little black dot that shows up on your heart." She said, "If you get too many of those black dots, God won't let you into heaven." She says, "You understand what I'm saying?" And I went, yeah, but I really didn't, you know. I was worried about these little black dots showing up all my life, you know. She had this neat little thing. It looked like a tomato, but it was a pin cushion thing. And all these pins would go into that. I go, I don't know why I associated with the pin cushion and pain and all this other stuff. I wasn't worried about hell. I was just worried about little black dots showing up on my life. Well, you know what? I outgrew that pretty quick. Because you know what? I thought, I'll take a black dot over dad spanking any day. And that's pretty much what I equated it with. But it is literally, it's an offense, it's a trespass. And here's another part of it that we forget. It's not conforming to God's moral law. You see, a lot of us, and I'll talk about this in just a second, we want to talk about how do you sin and what do you do with sin and the labels of sin and the titles of sin, the behaviors of sin. But you see, God has given us a moral law to live with, and we do not conform to that, then we also are sinning. It's a sad part of life, but one day I read this scripture that says, for him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I'm going, wait a minute, you know, I know that I should open a door for people. I know that I should be nice to other people. Maybe I should compliment people. You know, but if I know to do that and I don't do it, it's sin? Are you kidding me? But the Bible says that it is, because it's an offense and it's a trespass, but it's also when I decide, God, I'll use my own choice. I don't want to do it your way. Sometimes sin isn't what we do. Sometimes it's sin is what we don't do. So we got to look at that too. Truth number two, we tend to focus on sins. God focuses on sin. Now, it'd be really interesting that I thought, maybe I'll do this. I ought to ask people today, how many of you think it's a sin to drink? How many of you think it's a sin to cuss? How many of you think it's a sin to go to an R-rated movie? And we get wonderful joy out of those debates over drinking, social drinking, getting drunk, all this other stuff. We get a lot of mileage on whether you can cuss, or if you cuss when you're angry, you hit your thumb with a hammer type thing. Is that really, you know, all of these things that really, you know what? They're not the issue. The issue is sin itself. But we really want to spend more time on where are the boundaries and how close can you get without really going across the line and all the other stuff. Let me share a verse of scripture with you. It's in John's gospel. Matter of fact, it is John, the first chapter, verse 29, when John said this about Jesus. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you and I should be worried about sin today, we should not be worried about how much I've cussed lately. We should not be worried about how often I've been on the wrong website on the internet. We should not be worrying about how much I've gossiped lately. We're just going to lay that one in God's lap. Amazing. We would really do all of that stuff, but the truth of the matter is, God says, you know what? What I'd really love it if you would just focus on the fact that my son, Jesus Christ, died for your sin. And I don't want you to worry about degrees of good or bad. What I want you to do is I want you to accept his forgiveness for the sin in your life, not how you have exposed or displayed that sin. It's pretty important. You ever notice, I did it just the other day, did a lot of landscaping, you know, and every year I take my monkey grass. I don't know why they call it monkey grass, because all I do is monkey with me, but I just grab it, just cut it right on off. I get rid of it. You can't even see it, but it always comes back. Why? Because the root is there. There's a lot of us that want to cut back on our cussing. A lot of us want to cut back on our drinking. A lot of us want to cut back on where we go and what we do and how we tell dirty jokes, all kinds of stuff. We curb our behavior, but the problem is we never got to the root of the problem, which is sin. And therefore, you know what? For a little while, we feel good. We feel better. We feel a little more holy. I don't know why I'm bouncing up and down, but I am, you know. And then it just comes back up. We're going, where did that come from? It's because we never got rid of the sin. We just tried to correct ourselves. You ever went into a conversation, I am not going to say anything bad. My mom told me if you can't say anything good, just don't say anything at all. And you just go right into it, and they say the right word, boom, push my button. You know, you're into it. That's the way it goes. Truth number three, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. Everybody knows David's story. He was a great man. He was a wise man, strong man. He was a fabulous man. God loved him with all of his heart. He was a godly man, and at one time he was a pure man. And then there's that one day when he really should have been out at war, but he stayed home, and he looked out after getting up in the morning, saw Bathsheba, and she should have been taking a bath inside instead of outside, but that's neither the issue. The two visuals hook up, and David decided that he wanted Bathsheba. I guarantee he never planned on committing adultery with her. I don't know why he went any further than that, but I'm going to tell you what he did not do is turn away. And sin kept him right where he was, and that was not a good deal because it took him farther than he wanted to go. I guarantee you look him up when you get to heaven, and you ask him, and I guarantee you one of the greatest regrets of his life was, I was a strong man, I knew better, blah, 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 but sin took me farther than I really wanted to go. And that's the case with every one of us. The second thing is that sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Now David has committed adultery. Out of that adulterous offense, Guess what happens? Bathsheba is now pregnant. What does David do? He goes, I'm in a dilemma. What am I going to do? He calls Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, back from the battle. He says, come back home. So he comes back home, assuming that he would go and be with his wife, that he would sleep with his wife, and therefore the pregnancy would be covered up, and assuming that it would be Uriah's. But Uriah, being the man of integrity he was, he said, my men are sleeping on rocks tonight. God forbid I go sleep in the comfort of my bed. I'm going to sleep outside like my men are. And he didn't go in with his wife. So now David's stuck in another situation. He thought it was only just going to be a one-night stand and then go from there. But you know what? Sin will keep you longer than you ever want to stay. It goes on from that. And he known that he was going to become a murderer, that he was going to murder one of the most loyal subjects of his rule as a king and a general. He would have never done that. But it just keeps you a lot longer than you really want to stay. Then it says that sin will cost you more than you ever want to pay. Now listen, it's real cute when Paramba picked up that little leopard, because it was very controllable. It had no ability to defeat him, but in principle, he knew this thing can go wrong in a hurry. But he didn't apply that discipline, and guess what it cost Paramba? His daughter, other children, havoc in the village. You saw the, you heard the story. But look at David. Here's the thing. He becomes an adulterer. He becomes a murderer. And the baby that they had together, he and Bathsheba, even died. And it was going to be a permanent blot on his life, because in Matthew, the first chapter, verse 6, it says, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Constantly a part of his record, scripturally and otherwise. And God said, the sword will never leave your house, David, because of your sin. Matter of fact, one of his sons seduced one of his daughters and raped her. As a part of that, his brother killed him. There was another son that David loved him dearly, and that son tried to take away David's throne. Let me tell you what, sin will cost you a whole lot more than you are willing to pay. And I don't care if you change the name, I don't care if you change the context, the truth of the matter is, most of us desperately hope that that doesn't happen. And some of us can remember when that is the very circumstance that happened in our life. It costs us a lot more than we ever, ever wanted to pay. Truth number four, we sin when we are tempted. James, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It says that we're drawn away. Drawn away from what? We're drawn away, I should say, by what? We're drawn away by our own desires. Listen, sometimes we think God just sets the table against us. You know? We just think he set up this world and there's just too many things to have to combat. But you know, the bottom line is that it ends up being our own choices. It's a decision that we've made. We've been enticed by what? By our own desires. So listen, let's not look for blame for anyone else. But we're drawn away from what? We're drawn away from obedience. Well, listen, I have my ladders here today, and this is my ladder of obedience. Everybody say ladder of obedience. It's a really cool ladder to be on. The problem is it's an old ladder. It's been used an awful lot, and it's a lot higher than that other ladder over there. We'll get to that in just a second. And you know, at the top of this ladder, there's a trophy, because the Bible says that, you know, if we'll do this thing right and do it God's way, we're going to get a reward. It's going to be pretty cool. And you know what? It's a tough climb, and it's a long climb, because, you know, we have to do this the rest of our life. You know, it's a tough deal, I understand, but if you really want this reward, you're going to have to go. And the problem is, you know, sometimes you go halfway up here. Have you ever tripped on a ladder? That's a lot of fun, isn't it? Because usually the best thing that you use for a break is your shin. And you go, and you're just going, ah. Or if you miss a step, that's a whole lot of fun too. Ah. It's not a good idea. But here's the other thing that we got going over here, okay? This is called my ladder of, used to be a singing group, five guys singing like Temptation. Yeah, that's right. Temptation right here. But you've noticed how pretty this ladder is. This ladder looks really, really pretty. I mean, it's cool. I mean, and it's nice and shiny, everything. And it's really not that far up there. I'm not scared at all. As a matter of fact, it's easy. It's easy to go. This ladder of temptations, notice what the prize is of this thing. It's my favorite snack. I supplement my diet with this snack. They're called double stuffed Oreos. And what's really cool is when you unscrew them and you put two double stuffs together, it is really awesome. I'm telling you. Double up on it, baby. Am I taking you down temptation road? You better believe it. And it'd be just right there. That's what you get, okay? And here's the problem with this. As a lot of us find that we're supposed to be on one of the other ladders. And that is true. If you noticed, in our mind, we think that it's like this. I'm either over here doing the right thing for God, or I'm over here doing the wrong thing for God. Matter of fact, Paul put it this way in Romans the 7th chapter. He says, the very thing I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the very thing I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing. And he's just going through this thing. Well, how am I going to get out of this thing? What am I going to do? I'm just so confused. But the problem is our perception is wrong. We think that there's these areas between extreme obedience and temptation, and we're not on either ladder, so we're okay, aren't we? I mean, surely this makes sense. We're okay, you know, because here's where we start coming up with things like, well, everybody's doing it, but I'm not doing it. I must be a pretty good guy. Or you know what? There's a lot of people worse off than me. There's a lot of people on that ladder. I'm not even close to it. And we have this perception that's what's going on, and it's a lie because we feel this comfort here. Here's the real situation and picture you need to see is that the ladder of obedience and the ladder of temptation are not steps within each other. They are actually beside each other. And I am on one or the other. That's all there is to it. I'm either being tempted and following the temptation. No, I won't do it. It's too close to lunch for all of us. Or I'm on the ladder of obedience. Somehow, you know what? Here's what happens. If I fall off the ladder of obedience and listen to temptation, I go over here and do something wrong. I feel really bad about it. And then I start going, you know what? I need to clean up my life. So what we do is we get back down here, and we haven't done this in a long time, so we're starting to feel holy. But the track record says I haven't cussed anybody out in a long time. I haven't gossiped in a long time. So now we start feeling holy. The problem is we're not holy. We're just abstaining from temptation. What makes us holy is when we get back on the ladder of obedience and we say, God, forgive me, but let me obey you again. And it's important that we understand this, that we see this, and we apply this, because there's a whole lot of people that are down here and they go, you know what? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I don't cuss. I pay my bills. But they don't know Jesus. But they don't know Jesus. So this is not in their life. But this keeps cropping up, doesn't it? Keeps happening. Let me show you this. And if you guys don't mind, I'm just going to leave those right there because some of you need to remember what that looks like. Here's what he says next. He says, you know what? You're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. When you're enticed, here's what it means. It literally means to lead on by exciting hope or desire. That's what temptation does. It says, look at this thing. Isn't that cool? Don't you want that? You just want to touch it. You just want to hold it. You want to feel it. You want to call it your own. Yeah, those desires start getting in. It's an emotional thing, and he knows that. It's when we start using words like, I have been lured, or I'm beginning to lust over something. And those are a couple other words we don't use a whole lot, but that's exactly what's happening. Let me, at this point, remind you that temptation is not sin. You got to remind you also that Jesus was tempted. So you are not a bad and evil person if you're tempted. You're just tempted. If you allow the second circumstance to hit in there, then you're going to be in trouble. Because next it says, and when it is conceived, this is when it becomes real. It's no longer a wish, no longer a desire. It's a reality. I took the bait, I grabbed the double stuffed Oreo, and I ate it. And the Bible says then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, and going that route, you're going to be 300 pounds in 2 weeks. But sin, when it's fully grown, what's going to happen? It brings forth death. Let me tell you what, there's not a single thing about that ladder that says, you crawl up here, you're going to die. You crawl up here, everything in you that loves God, loves church, everything is going to die. The only focus you have is what's at the top of the ladder. And it's worth the climb because it's an easy climb, it's a good-looking climb. And every time you look at that ladder, it still looks brand new and polished. Instead of this old, tattered, god-awful, long, hard, difficult ladder. And that's the way the church looks to a lot of people. But they're not looking at the reward, are they? They're not looking at the benefits of the climb. They're not looking at what obedience brings. And it's so much easier. It's so much easier. Just right there. And the immediate gratification of taking that versus the long-term haul and what you'll have there. Two different perspectives all together. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I hate to tell this to you today. If you didn't know this, we are all sinners. I love the bumper sticker that says, hey, we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. Because we've all sinned. Now listen, we're willing to admit that, but the problem is that we need to embrace it as well. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6, he says this, but the wages of sin, there again, is death. In other words, what you get, what you have earned is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ. Remember me telling you about Paul a minute ago? Paul was going, you know what? I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be looking at this. I shouldn't be saying this, but here I am. I should be over there. And I try to do this, and the very thing that I should be doing, I know I'm not doing. He's going back and forth and back and forth, and then he answers his own question. He says, who's going to save me from this incredible circumstance? And he says, praise God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. You cannot outdo with good what you have done with bad. I don't care how minor or whatever, but we live that way. Most of us live in a world that says, you know what? If you're good enough long enough, we'll forget about what you did bad enough. Well, that creeps into the leaders of our country all the time, doesn't it? Creeps into our communities, creeps into our families. We think if we'll just outlive it, you know what? You don't need to outlive your wrong. You just need to be forgiven. I'd rather somebody to know exactly what I've done and say, you know what? But I forgive you. Then they go, you know, it's been a long time since you've done that. You've done better. You've upgraded. You're improved. So what? I'm still the person that I was. Truth number five. You can be free of sin. You can be free of sin. I don't know if you've had this image through my message here so far of this is just horrible, this is bad, this is not good. I don't know if you find hope in my comments. I don't know if you've been informed. I don't know if you've been inspired. I don't know what I'm causing in your heart, but I do know one thing that I hope you'll hear loud and clear. Whether you're worried about your sin or not, the truth of the matter is you can be free from sin. When I got saved, I was 17 years old. I was in the middle of my senior year of high school. Listen, I knew what I'd been doing wrong. But until I got into a church situation and began convicted in my Holy Spirit, I didn't care. I went underground. I went around things. I lied. I told stories. I acted like big man. Big cuss words came out of my mouth. I was not convicted. I didn't have anything to compare it to. I didn't care. As long as I didn't caught, I didn't care. But when I got, quote unquote, this is the church word, convicted, you know what? I wasn't worried about what I had said. Somewhere in this heart of mine, I knew that there was a God that loved me. And all I know is that I couldn't sleep at night. All I know is he wasn't saying, I can't believe you used my name in vain. I can't believe you're doing drugs. I can't believe you ever let alcohol touch your... He never said that. But I felt this longing for me to be with him. Because somewhere in there was going to be peace. And I remember when I was 15 years old and I attempted to take my life. I overdosed on pills and I woke up. I remember the night before praying this one prayer, God, if you want me to die, I'll die. And if you don't, I won't. And I remember 2 years later when I'm 17 and gave the opportunity to give my life, I said, you know what? You're the reason I'm still here. And there was this connection that had nothing to do with all of the titles of what I've done, but there was something longing in my heart and in my gut and in my spirit to be with God. And I found out that all I needed to do was to ask him to be my Lord and Savior. You know what? I didn't know what that was. I really didn't. By definition, I really didn't know. But I just knew that I had this opportunity to get all of this junk out of my life because God said he would forgive me. I didn't know a single other person that would forgive me for what I'd done. I had a human track record that was never going to be expunged. But I had a spiritual track record that was going to be dissolved in no time. And I love that. Here's how Jesus says, you can be free from sin. This is just not hard enough. This is way too easy. That is easy. But when I present to you this next easy, you're going to go, oh, no, there's no way. There's no way. That just can't be that easy. But it's simply this. You ask him to forgive you. You say, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. Now that is too easy. But that coupled with a heart full of faith will immediately correct the record and free you from your sin. The second thing you have to do is you have to believe. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. Why is that so important? Because you see, what you and I have done, this sin that we, this offense, this trespasses, this lack of conformity to God's moral law, it has a price tag as well. And somebody has to pay the price for it. Guess what? Jesus Christ, when he died, whether you understand that process or not, let me just sum it up into one cool little phrase for you. He died to pay the price for your sin. Because you cannot do enough good to outdo all the bad. But Jesus died in your place. So believe that he died on the cross for you. And the third thing is confess your sin. Confess your sin. It's looking straight into the heart of God and say, God, listen, I'm not trying to hide it anymore because I was a great liar. I'm telling you what, I'm one of those people, I would rather tell a lie when the truth would serve me better because it's a saved face. And I was a huge, incredible, fabulous liar. But you know what? You just tell the truth. God, I'm just going to confess to you. I'm a sinner. I'm going to admit it. I am going to admit it. I realize it. I face the facts. And the truth is, I'm a sinner. Now, why would we do that? Kind of cool scripture in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32. It says this, and this is Jesus' words. He said, whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. The minute I asked Jesus into my heart, he said, Dad, Father, God, I don't know what term they were on at that day, but he said this. He said, David Mewburn just placed his faith in me. He just asked me to forgive him of his sins. He believes that I died on the cross for him. He's confessed his sins. So I want you to know who he is. I want you to know that I profess that he is a believer. He believes in me. God, I want you to know that. And that was a great liberating day for me. Now, why would God do that? Why would he say, listen, confess me before men? To embarrass us? To expose us? Of course not. Remember the woman who got caught in adultery? All the religious leaders brought her to Jesus. They threw her on the floor. They had rocks in their hands. They were ready to stone her according to the Mosaic law. And they said, what do you say, teacher? And Jesus said, tell you what I say as he's writing in the dust. He says, those of you who have no sin, throw the first stone. Why didn't Jesus say, somebody get a big rock and just bust her skull open? She is guilty, guilty, guilty. No. He said, if you don't have sin, then cast the first stone. They all walked away. Then what did Jesus do? I'm going to tell you what, Hollywood could do this moment no justice. I have a feeling that he probably reached with his hand. And this woman, who was still under the sting of her sin that she'd been caught in, we're not talking about days ago. This isn't through the grapevine, it is behind me. I mean, literally, on the foothills of what had happened just probably moments ago. Here she is. She's been drugged into the public. She's been embarrassed. She's humiliated. She has just escaped death. And Jesus grabs her by the hand. And he says, where are your accusers? She says, there's none, Lord. And she says, I don't accuse you either. And then he says this, go and sin no more. I got to tell you, there's no way you can take that moment, grip it in its content, and wrap it up to where it really affects us the way it really happened on that day. But that's the kind of Savior that we're talking about today that loves you so much that he wants you to know the truth about sin, and he wants you to live a better life. Here's something that I didn't know. That I always heard, that word repent. Repent. I just thought it was a Christian word. Repent, repent, repent. I didn't know what it meant. You know, but they'd say it a lot. But I found out much later what it means. Repent is what we do when we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins, believe that he died on the cross, and confess our sins to him. Then we repent. It's the coolest thing in the world. And what you do is if repent literally means if I am walking this direction, the first thing I do is I stop. I quit going this direction. And a lot of people are good at this, but they don't do the next most important thing. It means to turn around and go the other direction. Listen, this isn't tag me or pat me on the back, whatever, but I'm going to tell you what. I got saved, and I'm telling you what, I have not used God's name in vain since. I can't get cuss words to come out of my mouth, and don't you test me. I never touched another marijuana cigarette. I never touched another drop of alcohol. I wish I could tell you that I was perfect in a lot of other areas, but I'm not. But ever since that day, God says, repent. And I said, oh God, I embrace that word now. It's not some super silly Christian title anymore. It is my life. I want to stop this horrible thing that I'm doing. I want to turn around and I just want to live this life. I want to get off that ladder. I want to get on this ladder and I want to stay on that ladder because that's where the fun is. It may seem, feel like more like discipline, but I'm going to tell you what, you don't know fun until you top that ladder and get that reward. And God hands you that trophy if that's what it is. And he says, well done. That was awesome. And this morning, I'm going to give you that same opportunity. We have in the front of our church called altars. And the altar, you know what? It is a great place to come so that we can go and sin no more. If you're not careful, you'll measure this moment by your track record, what you've done or not done, what you've said or not said, where you've been or where not been. I'm going to tell you what, please be mature enough, disciplined enough to look beyond all of that surface stuff. Look at the root and say, God, is there sin in my life? Can I just tell you, I'm not up here to threaten you with hell or heaven. What good would that do today? If I made you have to come to this altar because you're afraid of hell, then you know what? We were focusing on the wrong thing. What I want you to do today is if you respond to this altar call, it be because you love Jesus so much. You love Jesus so much that you found a new hate for sin. You realize just how much he loves you and how much you hate what the other guy offers. And today, you just want to be free. You just want to stand, your eyes closed, your heart is light. And you're able to just put your arms out and go, God, I'm free. I am free. And all it takes is a trip to the altar. Can I just tell you, I don't want you to think I'm playing hardball, but I'm going to let you slide in the altar today. I'm sorry. That confess me before all men thing, it just kind of gets to me. It's real easy to in the pew, in the privacy of that pew, say, oh God, this, that, and the other, but I got to tell you, there's something about it. It's liberating if you'll stand and come to this altar because it is representative of the freedom you now feel. You're free to worship him. And I invite you in the next few moments, and most of you to know the prayer. You don't need me to repeat for you. You don't need me to lead you in it, but just to come to this altar as close as you can and say, Jesus, I want to be free. Forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me. And I confess the obvious. I'm a sinner. How many of you will join me in this great place of freedom? Altar. Place to come so that we can go and sin no more. If you're with me, you want to pray that prayer, stand to your feet. Meet me at this altar. Thank you, Lord God, for the freedom that you give us, the life and the love of the Savior. Thank you for moments like this that can't be measured by bravery or courage. It's a simple response for the Holy Spirit of God, calling us, always calling us, to a place of submission, a place where we can come and call you our Lord and Savior. And it's a safe place, oh God. It's a place where we feel your presence. We felt it before we came. And the minute we left our seat, we felt you. It was just as if your arms just grabbed underneath us and gave us a strength. We could feel your hand on our heart. We could feel your breath. We could just hear your words. And right now, Father, in this wonderful place called the altar, we just ask you to come and bless us, touch us. Oh God, anybody else that wants to join, this place is your place. This altar is your altar. This is your moment, not ours. We submit our hearts and our lives to you. Praise you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In honor of those that have come to the altar, would the rest of you please stand? Will you just begin to pray for those that have come? Will you pray for others that you know that today there's just a bondage where there should be a freedom? There's a habit where there shouldn't be a habit. There's a lifestyle that doesn't have to be lived. You can be free of all of that. There's a relationship that could be had, but it's not being experienced. And God wants to supply all of those things. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, all across this place, may your Holy Spirit just have freedom to come anywhere he wants to go, into every heart, in every life. And God, may these words roll off of our lips. God, forgive us. Please forgive me for the sin in my life. God, I don't want to correct my life. I don't want to just change the surface. I want to be changed from the inside out. I want any changes, any alteration I have to my life be the result of me asking you to come into my heart today and be my loving Savior. I don't want to be someone, whether everyone knows or whether I'm the only one knows, that sin is also a component of my life. Today, I confess that that's exactly who I am. But today also, I'm asking that you would cover me with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that wipes away all my sins. Today, I want to accept that free gift of eternal life because I knew the wages of sin was heading me straight down the road called death. And today, I want that freedom. I want that liberty. I want to have the joy in my heart. I want to have the smile on my face for who you are. Praise your name, oh God. Do that in the next few moments, Lord Jesus.